The title of today's sermon is The Truth Once Delivered. I'd like you to turn to Jude. Jude does not have chapters. Just turn to Jude. Brethren, we are the children of God. In these last days, there are many of our brethren who are not taking the opportunity or the occasion to become fully converted. They're not fully converted Christians. They're not capitalizing on their spiritual conception that began at their baptism and with the laying on of hands. Jesus Christ warns us to renew our enthusiasm that makes Him fully a part of our being. He even says to us, I stand at the door knocking, as to say, let me come in. Jude, verse 3. Now, the book of Jude was written by a half-brother of Jesus Christ about 65 A.D. It wasn't real early and it wasn't real late. But we can see that there are some difficulties in the church of God already that need to be addressed. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. You see, they all believed the same thing, brethren, as we do. We believe the same thing. He calls it the common salvation. It was needful, he's saying, it was necessary that I write this letter to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, this is the verse that I took the title, The Truth Once Delivered, from. But he's saying to God's people at Sabbath services, as we're keeping them today, he's saying to them, earnestly contend, fight for the truth that you used to have, that the church used to have. Return to the true beliefs and practices of the original church. So here in 65 A.D., we see that there's a problem in the church where people are starting to get comfortable or go off track or whatever the problem might be. So I'll ask the question, brethren, are you and I earnestly contending for the faith which was once delivered to the saints? It seems that we are in the days that Jesus Christ prophesied of, and this was a prophecy of Jesus Christ, in which the people of God would come to the point where they were contented, self-satisfied. We're doing okay. We don't need to work on anything new. Go to church every Saturday. Warm our seat, be Christians, have a name, you know, and just be happy with the way we are. So I'd ask the question, brethren, are we satisfied with our personal spiritual growth? I'm saying this to baptized Christians. And are we dissatisfied with the status quo? Are we striving? Are we trying to become more? Or are we saying to ourselves, well, you know, church flared up, there's big work, but there's nothing going on too much, I'll just sit tight, stay like I am, I'm doing okay. That's what I want to address today. And we might find out where we're supposed to be by asking ourselves, how close does my life mirror that of the early saints to whom the faith was once delivered? Make no mistake about it, brethren, the overall greater Church of God, all the groups that exist, whether in this country or around the world, the greater Church of God is slipping dangerously away from the steadfastness in Christ that we should possess. We don't have it anymore. What was that faith? What was that truth that the first century brethren possessed? The one that Jude said, we need to get back to what we once had. You might ask yourselves, and I know that people have varied backgrounds, but was there a time when there was more zeal, more truth, more practice, more love, those kind of things? And it's different for different people. Let's go over to Luke chapter 12. Brethren, I'd like to ask a question that we need to ponder. Why has God called us now? Why has He called you at this time? Why has He called me at this time? Some of us first generation Christians, some second, some third, possibly fourth generation Christians. Why is God calling us now, today, this generation? Now, I'm not talking to the generation of the 1940s and 1950s. Most of those, you know, our parents, possibly our grandparents, they died in the faith. And there was a zeal in those days. That was a time when God did a marvelous thing. Let me ask this question. In what way did the early saints not only believe, but also practice their faith? Now, that's what I'm going to be hammering on today. Not only are we to believe, not only are we to know, not only are we to have all the little blue books with the doctrine in it, or the flyers or the pamphlets with the doctrine in it. That's our belief. That's our statutes. That's our law. That's our understanding. But what about the practice of what's in those books? The faith that the early church had was not only the correct set of beliefs, it was also the correct way to live in our lives. Not just when we're here, you know, with our happy faces on the Sabbath, but how about tomorrow, the next day, at work, when nobody in the church of God sees us? You know, how are we living our faith then? That Christian way of living was not only for the first century church of God. That way of life is for us today as well, in this last century, leading up to the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. We still look to that. And as we look at world affairs, we can say, you know, come soon, Lord, come quickly. You know, time's short. Luke chapter 12 in verse 43. Jesus asked some questions that apply to us today, even more than they did to the men that he was speaking to 2,000 years ago. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find, not believing, but doing, so doing." Luke 12:43. Brethren, what are we doing now? What are we doing now to be pleasing in God's sight? God tells us that we should recognize the signs that indicate that the time of the end is close. We're told, you know, when you see the green leaves appear, you know, spring is near. Well, as we look around the world and we see everything in degradation, in war, in turmoil, we know that things are coming to a head. Time is short. The Church of God today is not only scattered physically, but we're scattered in a spiritual sense, a doctrinal sense as well. There are not many brethren who hold to the faith of which Jesus Christ spoke. We're a small number. You know, I have spoken before groups of over 2,000 people. Ask yourselves, where are they? What happened? You know, there were times at Big Sandy when there were over 7,000 people. I'm thinking 15,000 possibly at one time. I see some heads nodding. Huge numbers of people. There are not many who hold to the faith which Jesus gave us. Let's go over to Luke 18. We're pretty close. Now, if you question about how many people have the faith today, and you might say, oh, there's plenty, you know, we just don't know about them. Let's go by Jesus' words right here in Luke 18. And I believe that's what he's talking about when he asked the question, will I find faith when I return? That's Luke 18 in verse 8. Indicating that there's not going to be a large number of brethren at his return that are holding on to the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Oh, they might have the doctrine. I mean, they might have stacks of the books and so forth. But the faith has to do with having the knowledge, having the wisdom, having the doctrinal understanding, and the living and putting into practice of it. So that's what Jesus is talking about. Am I going to find both going on when I return, Jesus Christ says, those who are believing the faith and living the faith? Where are the saints of God today who are doing both? James. Let's go to the book of James. Brethren, will you and I be found busy doing God's will when Jesus Christ returns? And doing His will in every aspect of our lives. Not just a few hours, but every hour of the day, every day of the week. James says it. This is another half-brother of Jesus Christ. In James 1 and verse 22, They had the problem then, brethren, that we have in the church of God today. There are too many people that said, I got it. I got baptized. I can sit back. I got my ticket to the kingdom of God. And it doesn't work that way. We're going to be stillborn if we don't develop to the perfection of Christ. I'll try to say that again today. James 1 and verse 22. Be you doers of the word. It's not enough to know it or to say my daddy and mama believed it or to, you know, have the scriptures marked in our Bibles. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. So the same problem existed in James' day. He said, look who you're fooling. Deceiving your own self. Not fooling anybody but ourselves. If we just believe it and don't put it into action with our children, with our wives, with our cohorts at work, with people that we don't know, people that we meet at the store, the gas station, wherever. What does that mean, being doers of the word? What does that phrase mean? It means to practice our Christianity in real life situations, even if it's never going to get back to the other people that we know, because God sees. It looks to me like the people of James' day lacked motivation. He said, be doers. You know, they weren't demonstrating their faith to the people that were around them. If they had been hot and zealous and on fire, you know, taking care of the elderly, you know, helping people get a job, as we had, you know, prayers for the sick and so forth. If they had been doing what they were supposed to, he wouldn't have said, be doers. He said it because they weren't. And there are too many today, and we apply this to ourselves only, that aren't doing it. So God warns us in our day today that there will be people who will be saying, I have it all. I've heard it all. I've read it all. I've seen it all. I've been around all the people that have it all. I'm rich with the knowledge of the truth. Brethren, that's not enough. That is not enough. The problem is that too many of God's people today are sitting around and doing nothing of a Christian nature. Seem like nice people, but then a lot of people are good old boys. A lot of people seem like not nice people. That is not why we're being called right now to be pretty good old boys, to be kind of nice people. We're being called for a very, very special calling. We're being called for a better resurrection. That is a group of people that will reach a height unknown by the world and by people at large. How did God's people become so lackadaisical? I think we came by it somewhat honestly, if you'll let me speak in semantics, because we thought we were going to do a great worldwide work. At least I did. I thought the numbers would go past 144,000. I thought that the numbers would be great and big, and we'd be a light to the world. And people in the world would look at the Church of God and say, wow, look at those people, and that would be a beacon to the world, and that's how the end would come. I was wrong. It didn't turn out that way. That fizzled, that popped, that drained, that went away. And now we're, you know, a couple of decades later, and things, you know, the big wave, the tsunami that we were going to sweep around the world with has settled down, and now everything is flat and placid, and we've become a lackadaisical church. Let's look back a little bit at recent church history, not 5 or 10 years or 20, but going back even further than that. A full generation or more ago, God did a worldwide work. Now, some people say it was Herbert W. Armstrong who did the work. No, he was used of God, but it was God that did the work. And many people, probably many of you, me, my wife, that's how we heard, you know, heard on a radio station early one morning. There was something taking place. God was calling more people than usual. God was providing a place where we could come in and learn and hear the truth of God. And during those days, much truth was restored to God's people. I would have never figured out the Sabbath or the holy days or the plan of God. You know, not working like I was working. You know, there's plenty of things to do around the house. You know, you got your job, you got to buy groceries, you got to pay the bills, you got to keep the car running, you know, and if you got a few hours on the Sabbath to study into the Bible, that's great. That's wonderful. But, you know, to figure out everything that was handed to us on the silver platter was beyond me. There was much truth restored to the people of God. Truth and doctrine that had been forgotten and lost, a lot of it for 19 centuries. Oh, I know Peter Waldo had a revival of the truth, and there were people then. I know that in the early days of America, there were people that came over that were Sabbath believers. But by and large, they didn't have the great body of truth that we have that's been given to us. It was lost. It was gone. What was the purpose of that work? It was to bring many sons to glory. God needs those who will reign and rule with Jesus Christ in the millennium. They've got to be a notch above the rest. Since that time, God's people have been scattered, not only physically, but spiritually. There are many voices out there. Jesus Christ warns us. I'm not going to touch on them. You know that we are warned that in the end time, there are many voices, many philosophies that compete, you know, for the minds and the hearts of the children of God. So why does God have us now? What does God expect of us? Some people think, well, God doesn't really expect anything. I'm good. I'm right. Well, we're not good. We're not right. The only righteousness that we have is that which is reflected off of Jesus Christ. We didn't do it. We think sometimes it was by our power. But we're told in Zechariah 4:6, it's not by power, but by God's Spirit. That's how it happened. God is the one that does the work. God's the one that brings us to the point of believing in Jesus Christ. Brethren, it has to do with attitude. It has to do with what is our attitude? What is our faith? You know, there are times through history when God opens the doors and pours out His blessings. Look at this great nation that we're in. We've had blessings poured out on us. How many of you got up this morning really worried that you or your loved ones might be blown up at a market today? Doesn't come into our mind. You know how much of the world is living in fear? You know how that fear is spreading? God poured out those blessings on this country. But you know what? God also holds us accountable. We've been given more. We've been given a great deal. God has always held His people accountable. Take ancient Israel, for example. It was King David and Solomon. 40 years of peace and prosperity and wealth and gold and gardens and beautiful things. And yet, what did they do? They began to treat the Sabbath in a lackadaisical way. They began to accept outside influences, and idolatry came into the church. God let them go into captivity. You can even say God sent them into captivity for their sins. Did Judah learn from her older sister? No. Judah made the exact same mistake. Judah didn't understand what you and I should understand, brethren. It is only God's Spirit, what God is doing, what God is working, that is going to endure, that is going to last. Nothing that men builds is going to last. They had right there in Jerusalem and before. They had the tabernacle. They had the temples. You know, they had their groups, you know, Pharisees, Sadducees. They had all the different kinds of people up at the time of Christ. But Judah made the mistake of looking to the physical building, the temple. We have the temple. God's not going to let anything happen to the temple. You know, we have God's temple. And what did God do? God let the temple be torn completely down. What was the problem? Judah could not look past the temple to God. That attitude of heart wasn't there. So they lost both Jerusalem and the temple, and they too went into captivity because of sin. Brethren, it's time that we realize that even the worldwide church of God, it didn't fall apart because God lost control of it. It fell apart for the same reasons that the church always goes down, always has problems. There were internal problems. It wasn't because some bad guys got a hold and brought in the apostasy. It was because we as the people of God were not as zealous as we should have been. We weren't holding to the truth. We weren't living what we had been taught. We had been given so much of the truth, but we weren't living it. You know, If God wanted a worldwide work to continue to where great things were happening all around the world, you know what would be happening right now? Great things would be happening all around the world because God would do it. You and I would be a part of it. But that's not what God's letting happen right now. Why is it like it is today? Why is it so quiet? Why have things settled down? Why are God's people scattered? What are we to be learning? What are we to be doing as the people of God? You know, there was a time when we had colleges. We had three colleges, you know, Pasadena and Big Sandy and over at Brickett Wood. We had television broadcasts literally to hundreds of millions of people. Not the meager efforts that we as human beings make today, but hundreds of millions of people. We were sending out over 100 million pieces of literature a year. It averaged out over 8 million pieces of literature a month. When we sent out a letter, a co-worker letter from Pasadena, just to give you an idea of the scope, it took two fully loaded 18-wheelers, semis, just to bring the envelopes. Now that's a lot of letters going out. That was a lot of work being done. And now it's gone. We had congregations in a lot of cities, most cities, any city of any town in the United States. We had congregations in major cities all around the world. But had God intended for that status quo to continue, it would have continued. But you know what, brethren? We would not be examining ourselves as we are today. We would be saying, hey, we're doing it right. Look how big we are. Look at how bold we are. Look at how we're doing the work. We would assume that we're doing everything that God's expecting of us. I submit to you that what has happened now, we need to take a look at ourselves. We need to examine whether we still have the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Are we growing? I said this a while ago, and let me just insert it again right here. Too many people, when they were baptized, they thought it was like their ticket into the union. You know, I paid my dues. I've got my seat in the kingdom of God. I've made it. I'm baptized. Brethren, that is just the beginning of the spiritual conception. That is when we received a spark of God's life. Just as a babe in the womb has to grow and mature, we have to grow. We have to mature. That's what this time is for. And what better time to grow and mature than right now while we have some time for examination and looking at ourselves? If that work of the Worldwide Church of God were still going gangbusters, we'd still think, hey, we're doing okay. I'm doing God's work. I don't need to get excited. Don't need to grow. And so thank God that He's given us this time, this particular time, to do a lot of reflecting and hopefully putting on some spiritual growth in our lives. There are a number of men out there who would like to recreate the Worldwide Church of God. They would like to repeat that work. But you know what? God's not calling many people through their efforts. It's not growing. It's not being fueled with a zeal. And I believe the reason is because it's very difficult for someone called into a wrong attitude, a wrong expectation, for them to grow and be nourished spiritually. Brethren, we are to have a life, a zeal, and be growing in what God teaches. We're not there yet. There are many groups that are rich when it comes to possessing the doctrinal truth, you know, in writing and rewording booklets and so forth. There are a lot of groups that have that. You know, I don't deny that. But brethren, let's realize that when Jesus Christ looks down from His throne of glory, He sees the body of Christ. He sees the church of God. He sees the Lord's body. And I want to drive this point home for just a minute. Let's turn to a few scriptures, or better yet, just jot them down. All the brethren, all without exception of the brethren who are in the church of God, are a part of the body of Christ. So don't turn to these, but you might want to link them in your Bible later. The first one I have is 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. You are the body of Christ and members in particular. That's 1 Corinthians 12:27. Ephesians 1:22. I'll just read these out just for the sake of time. The church, which is His body. I don't think the church understands this concept about being the body of Christ as deeply as we should. Colossians 3 and verse 15. You are called in one body, and be you thankful. Romans 12 and verse 4. We being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. That goes on over into verse 17 as well. Ephesians 4 and verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, not just staying like we are, but for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You see, brethren, Jesus Christ has only one people. He doesn't have lots of organizations, lots of corporate bodies, lots of institutions. He only has one body. That's the way that Jesus Christ looks at it. Brethren are truly of one spirit. He says that in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one spirit we were all baptized into one body. So this business that we see in the church of God today ought not to be this separation of people, where some people look down on others. We're better than them. Or some people won't associate with other people because, you know, they are not of us. We have a lot of problems in the church of God today like that. And you and I, brethren, ought to be contending, fighting to tear those barriers down so that we can all be, you know, children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ with one another, the way that it's supposed to be. Let's go over to John chapter 17. This was the night before Jesus Christ died. And He prayed this prayer five times the night before He died, talking about a unity of the brethren, not a separation, not a scattered brethren, but this unity. John 17 in verse 11. We don't have time to do it justice, brethren. We'll just pick out one of the verses. John 17, verse 11. And now I am no more in the world. Jesus Christ spoke of His death on that Passover, the next day. It was already that evening, that Passover. But these are in the world. And He's speaking of us. He actually prayed for you and me that very night, by name, by word, to God the Father. And Jesus says to His Father, I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your own name. We call ourselves the church of God, the children of God. Keep through your own name those whom you have given me. Why? He says, that they may be one as we are. Now you and I all recognize how close God the Father and Jesus Christ are. They are one. They agree on everything, not in principle, but in totality. God the Father and Jesus Christ are one. He wants us to be one in exactly the same way. Jesus Christ is still the head of His church. That hasn't changed. Christ changes not. He's leading those who are His people. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is leading you, guiding you? That's a part of our faith, that what is happening is being directed by God. It's being worked out in our lives. Brethren, because of our relationship, not only with Jesus Christ, but also having been reconciled to God the Father, our lives continue to change. They should continue to change. If they're not continuing to change, it's time for some serious fasting, praying, insight into ourselves. We need to be changing in a spiritual way. 1 Thessalonians, brethren. What is it that all true believers have in common? See, we don't know all the true believers. They live over the horizon. They live over in the next country. But they believe what the Bible teaches. Why? Because it's been opened to us. We see in God's Scriptures what the world is not able to see in God's Scriptures. We wouldn't have put it together for ourselves. Let's not think that we came to it because we were bright, intelligent, smart. It was given to us, brethren. Time is short. Let's not say our Lord delays His coming. I've got lots of time to be growing. Let's earnestly contend for the faith that we have been given. Things that have been opened up to Him. Brethren, we are a holy people. We're a Christian people. We are a people to be set apart for a very special purpose. I grew up absolutely fully believing in Sunday. I thought that it would be a sin worthy of hell if I missed church on Sunday. I was taught that. You might say I was indoctrinated into that. I would have stayed that way had God not opened my mind. We are called. We are drawn. John 6:44, John 6:65. You know those scriptures. By God. God is the one that acts first. He showed us the Sabbath, and in showing us the Sabbath, He showed us the 7,000-year plan of God. He showed us the millennium when God's kingdom would be established on this earth, first of all. Brethren, we were taught, we were given those truths. We couldn't figure it out for ourselves. And look at Passover. What a privilege it is to know about Passover and what it means. Jesus Christ laying His life down for us. Concept that we don't have time to touch on today. He laid down His life. He paid for our sins. Our guilt was expiated. It was done away with. It wasn't just forgiven. It was forgotten. You know, God the Father looks at Jesus Christ in His perfect righteousness, and we can kind of stand behind Jesus Christ and, you know, have the glory of His righteousness reflected on us. The question comes to us about returning to the truth, to the faith once delivered to the saints. Are we willing to lay our lives down? Now that comes to us, brethren, in a way that we should understand it. Are we willing to lay our lives down? I'm going to say more of that. On that Passover, thankfully, John the Apostle, the beloved Apostle, came and he wrote nearly the year 100 A.D. He's the only one that wrote about the foot washing. The foot washing showed that Jesus Christ, the Creator of the universe, the God of the Old Testament, was willing to set that privilege aside and come and serve us, to get down on the floor, to wash the apostles' feet, to wash our feet. Jesus Christ has washed your feet. He says, I'm not sitting at the head table. I came as a servant. You're to be servants. We should see more of that in the Church of God today. People who are willing to be servants. Not the guys in the three-piece suits with the big cars, you know, with the big titles and the big reputations and their name and lights and so forth. We should be servants. Not only the ministry, but all of the people. That's what laying our lives begins with. Jesus Christ was willing to do that. And we go all the way through the holy days that were opened up and given to us. Unleavened bread. You know, Jesus Christ never committed any sin. He was that sinless bread. We're to come out of sin, brethren. Here's a question. Do you say, do I say, you know what, I came out of sin? That's not the right answer. It's not the right question. Are we continuing to come out of sin? Let's never assume that we've reached perfection. We're to grow, it says in Ephesians, to the perfection of Christ. We're not there yet. We won't get there in this lifetime. That's always going to be a goal. This Bible, the living Word of God, tells us that there's always more to learn, always more to grow into. We were shown what Pentecost meant. You know, there was a spiritual conception. There was a beginning of God's life in man, so that we could become spiritually one day the children of God. The better resurrection will be people who are the first ones who are changed over in a spiritual way into the family of God to reign and rule with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. We were shown the rest of the holy days. Trumpets, picturing Jesus Christ coming back in great power. Atonement, which covers so many of the things that we learn at Passover, and then we learn them again at Atonement and our reconciliation with God the Father and so forth. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, when we will reign and rule with Christ. But only if right now, today, we are establishing the kingdom of God in our lives, do we have the attitude, the principles, the laws of the kingdom. Jesus Christ says the kingdom of God is like unto, and He gave lots of parables saying it's like this. Are we trying to establish it today? We should be in everything that we do. Milkman and the baker and the postman and all of those people, they're not going to establish the kingdom of God. They'll take shortcuts. They'll cheat on their income tax. They won't tithe. They won't keep the Sabbath. But we are to be honoring God as though the kingdom of God were established right now. That's the way we're to live our lives right now. And then God even has the last great day for picking up all the loose ends so that all the people can come to that knowledge and that understanding and be a part of the family of God. There used to be a lot more people that call themselves Church of God people, our friends. Some of them did not make their calling and their election sure. And we sit here today and say, it's not going to happen to me. I sit here assured I'm going to stick with it. Do you know how many tens of thousands before us said, I found the truth, Eureka, this is it. You know, I keep the Sabbath and, you know, I'm going into the kingdom, God. Those of our friends who left were unable to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Perhaps they never proved to themselves the existence of God. Brethren, sometimes when we're counseling somebody brand new in the faith, they've been told about it by a friend, which God seems to be working that way more than other ways today, or maybe they heard it on the radio or saw it on television, picked up a piece of literature or something like that. But you say, the first thing you need to do is prove God. They go, oh, don't need to do that. I already believe in God. That's not good enough, brethren. Why do you believe in God? Because your mama told you there's a God? She also told you there's a Santa Claus, didn't she? You can prove God for yourself. For me, the very fact that creation requires a creator, that was my favorite. Maybe for you it was law requires a lawgiver. A life doesn't come from non-life. Life requires a lawgiver. There are a lot of proofs of God. But we prove God. Then we prove that the Bible is the Word of God. You might say, oh, I've always known that. You can prove from internal evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. And if you have a doubt on that, brethren, not going to make it. If you have a doubt that that's the Word of God, then your mind, when the test and the trials come, will say, well, maybe it's not true. Didn't see it with my eyes. You know, there's no evidence of what, you know, it says in there really taking place. Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? You can prove it. There's a way to prove it. God has a church. What is the church of God? Are you sure you know what the church of God is? What does it consist of? How do you get into the church of God? How do you belong to it? How do you stay into it? What is the church? The Bible speaks of the church of God. There's so many things that we need to cover as we come to the faith. The doctrine of repentance. You know, we don't say, y'all, I'm going to throw my past sinful life away and clean up my act. God grants us repentance. We don't work it up for ourselves. We don't figure it out for ourselves. It's a gift of God. And so is the faith in God. And so is the faith in Jesus Christ. That's a gift that Jesus Christ literally paid for my sins. It's worth more than this entire world together. He's able to pay for all of our sins. Do we understand those concepts? We had too many people in the church of God that didn't prove these things for themselves. So they wouldn't have gone out. The scripture says they went out from us because they were not of us. They thought they were. We think we are, don't we? The Bible speaks of the doctrine of baptisms. You know, have we truly buried the old man of sin? Or do we like to kind of go back to where we used to be? The laying on of hands. With the laying on of hands, the Bible says we received a token, an escrow of God's Holy Spirit. And John, writing in 1 John, very, very late, he says, now we are the children of God. We don't have to wait until we're changed and born. It's just like you ladies, when you're carrying a child and you're great with child, you say, now I have a baby. Does not yet appear. It's going to be a boy or a girl, you know, blonde or brunette. But, you know, there's a child there. Now we are the children of God, John wrote. Even now, because we have that life of God in us. When you were born, you were given the name of your daddy. His last name became your last name. Now, when we have that life of God that gives us a spiritual life, we take on the name of God. We become the children of God. You fill in your name of God. That's who we become. We understand the laying on of hands. And we understand that conversion is a process that doesn't even begin until we have that spark of spiritual life. That's when it starts. That's not when it stops. And it grows to the day that we die. God's Holy Spirit. How much do we know about God's Holy Spirit? When I came into God's church, sometimes we heard it was the power of God. It's much more than the power of God. It's the mind of God, the heart of God, the life of God. God the Father gives us of His Spirit. He gives us of His life. We begin to be spiritual. When we're in the kingdom of God, this fleshly body is not going to be there. This perishes, like the temple perished. Nothing physical remains. It's the Spirit that endures. Maybe we lost some of the brethren because they didn't count the cost. They thought it was going to be easy going. Brethren, there is no more difficult task on the face of this earth than the trials and the tribulations that true Christians endure in this spiritual conversion process. A baby suffers going through the birth canal. They say it's a lot of pressure and difficult. Thankfully, we don't remember that. This life, the part we do remember is the trials and the tribulations that we endure. But we know what the reward is. God has it for us. I think one of the mistakes that we made in God's church is that we thought that what Herbert W. Armstrong was teaching was all that there was. I thought of an analogy that works for me. I had the privilege of going to Cape Canaveral when Armstrong, Aldrin, and Collins blasted off to go to the moon for the first time, and I watched it go up. There was a tremendously huge first stage booster that lifted. I mean, it was like 100 train car loads of oxygen, the same amount of hydrogen and so on. Just a huge booster to lift the rocket off. I'd like to equate the work that God did in those days to a huge booster that lifted it off so that people can come out of the woodwork from various backgrounds and come together and have a body of doctrines and a body of truth. And that first stage booster just lifts everything off in a lot of smoke and fire and a blaze and goes up so high, but you know, to a certain orbit. It overcomes the momentum. It sets the stage. It gets us up to speed. It overcomes gravity. And it gives a lot of speed. And it gives a lot of altitude. But brethren, you and I come at a different time. We were to go on beyond that. Herbert W. Armstrong wrote this in the very last letter that he ever wrote. And I'm sure you've seen this before, but it fits right here. I'd just like to quote from his January the 10th letter in 1986. He died 6 days later. He says, "It may be that the work that God has given me to do is complete." Well, it was. He didn't live another week. "But not the work of God's church, which will be faithfully doing God's work until Christ, the true head of this church, returns." It turned out that way. Now, a lot of people are capitalizing on the word work and saying the work is, you know, being on television, being on satellite, or so forth. He continues in this letter, he says, "The greatest work lies yet ahead." Brethren, I submit to you that what we went through was just the big boost. He gave us the boost. He gave us the start. The doctrines were restored. The truth was restored. We found out that we had a name. We found out who we were. There was a ministry. A body of people were put together. But it was a whole lot like sending your son off to college. And he goes off to college and he learns calculus and he learns English literature and he learns whatever, you know, and he comes home and he says, "Got my college degree," and he hangs it on the wall. And he goes and sits on the couch and watches TV for the rest of his life. No, it's time to go to work. Put into practice, you know, what you've learned. Do something with yourself. I submit to you that that's where we are right now. We need to take the speed and the altitude and the force and the momentum that has been overcome. And we need to go forward. We need to soar. Brethren, we need to soar to new heights. But they're spiritual heights, brethren, in that they're sacrifices. Jesus Christ, no one soared higher than Him. But what was His work? He died for us. Of course, He was raised. He you know, in glory as well. We must be willing to sacrifice everything. Big word, isn't it? Sacrifice everything. We must be willing to lay down our lives. And that's the example that Christ gave us. And so the time that I have remaining today, I want to talk about that laying down of our lives concept, that Jesus Christ set the example that we should follow in His steps. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 12. Brethren, we are our brother's keeper. If we don't believe that, we believe the lie of Cain. Remember Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? Like he wasn't. And the answer is, yes, he was. That's in Genesis 4 and verse 9. Caring for some and rejecting others is an indefensible position for Christians. We can't pick and choose and say, I'm just going to love some and I'm going to reject the others. This is the hard part of being a Christian. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25. This is as true today as when Paul wrote it to the Corinthians. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care, it says, one for another. Now, that scripture doesn't go away just because there's trouble in the church, because there's distance in the church, because there's difficulties in the church. When one of the brethren, let's say this body of believers, if one of the brethren demonstrates a lack of godly love for another brother or sister in the church, James says that sin will prevent their salvation. It'll be all for naught. We don't have that privilege. It wouldn't be a privilege. We wouldn't have that option. James chapter 5. As Christians, now this is the practical part of the Christian. We're not talking about the doctrines. So we've covered that. We've got the Sabbath down. We've got the holy days down. We've got the plan of God down. We've got the proof of God down. Now the living of it, brethren, let's talk about the living of our faith, the putting into action. You know, when I walk away from here today, you know, in God willing, I'll see some of you again in this lifetime. But even if we don't see each other, you know, this is something that you and I have to continue to do the rest of our lives. When a brother or a sister among the people of God has a sin in their lives that's not being addressed, there are lots of examples in the scriptures of this, you and I have to step up to the plate. We have to be counted. We have to lay our lives down. It's not optional. We have to get involved. Something must be done to help someone who is headed for ruin, who is headed for death, who's headed for the pit. We are our brother's keeper. Now, that's what our Christianity is about. That's the faith that we should be looking to get back to. Ignoring the sin is not a godly solution. You can't say, I don't want to get involved. That is not an option. It is not showing love, the love of God, to idly sit by while a problem occurs, division occurs, while sin is going on. It's the same thing as condoning the sin. Paul dealt with that situation. You're all familiar with it in 1 Corinthians 5, when there was a man in the congregation every Sabbath, but he wasn't living his life like he was supposed to. And everybody in church thought, well, that's okay. I'm not going to get involved. I used to be a sinner myself. Nobody's perfect. And they had all the excuses. And nobody was doing anything to help this man into the kingdom of God. He wasn't headed for the kingdom of God. And Paul said, that's the whole idea. You know, we're going in together. We can't just say, forget some. That's a problem in the church today. Forget some. We're not allowed to do that. Jesus Christ said, 99's doing okay. Let them do okay. Go get the one that's not doing okay. Help him to be in the flock. Every person must be a part of the solution, or they're obviously a part of the ongoing problem. James chapter 5 and verse 19. Brethren, if any, we're not talking majority here, if any of you do err from the truth, and one converts him. That means anybody goes and turns him around, gets him back into the church of God. He repents anew. The forgiveness is there, thank God. You know, God will forgive us the first time we say, God, please forgive me. I'm not going to do it again. Verse 20. let him know that he which converts the sinner, the one that turns him around from the error of his way, and it's not optional, you have to do that, but the one that does it shall save a soul from death. That's how we show our love. We get involved. Are you going to get your fingers burned, your toes stepped on? Yeah, absolutely. Well, people say, boy, we really appreciate it. A lot of times they won't. But you save a soul from death, and you hide a multitude of sins. Now, that's the way we need to live our lives. Romans chapter 12. Brethren, we are to be living our faith, be doing our faith, not just knowing it, not just hearing it. We need to be putting it into action, laying our lives down today. This is one way that we as Christians today can know of a surety that we have the truth, and that what we're practicing, what we're living, is not like all these other little churches that you pass up and down this road, you know, that think that they love Jesus, think that they know Jesus, think that they have a relationship with God. Jesus Christ is going to be very quick to say, I never knew you. You don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. Did I tell you to turn over to John 13? What did I say to turn over to? I said Romans 12, didn't I? Okay. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We're to be used up. Jesus Christ set us the example that we should follow in His steps. I quoted that. That's in 1 Peter 2:21. We're not going to go there. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. That's reasonable. That's your reasonable service. You go, oh, that's asking too much. No, Jesus Christ did it. See, we came into the church thinking, oh, it's going to be smooth sailing. Everything's going to go good. I repented. There's going to be prosperity. There's going to be wealth, all of those kind of good things. Now, John 13, brethren, if you'll turn over there. There's a couple of scriptures I'd like to look at there. John 13 and verse 15. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. We can read over that very, very easily. But notice this. John, drop down to verse 34. John 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you. Well, you know, you go back in Deuteronomy and read where it says, love one another. What's new about it? A little two-letter word in this verse that makes it new. It's the word as. That you love one another as I have loved you. What did Jesus Christ do? He laid His life down. He died. He giving it all. Absolutely everything. Everybody rejected Him, even the disciples. He was all alone. He gave everything. And He gave it for you. He gave it for me. That's how we are supposed to love our brother like Jesus Christ loved us. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, why that is so easy to read over is because it takes the Spirit of God to go in there and apply it to ourselves, to actually do this. This is the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Turn over a page or two to John 15 and verse 12, because it's repeated there. And you might want to link these in the Bible, in your own Bible, John 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. It's repeated for us so that we can see it there. Let's go over to 1 John now, way back almost to the book of Revelation. And we'll answer the question again. How did Jesus love us? He died for us. How far are we willing to go in loving our brethren? Now, brethren, this is a salvational issue. A lot of us are here because we want to save our skins. There's nothing wrong with saying, I want to be in the kingdom of God. I want to have salvation. Here's a salvational issue. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. Now keep in mind, John is writing near the year 100 AD. The entire New Testament church has risen and to a large extent fallen, because there aren't many. The time that John writes is very much like today. There are only small, scattered groups of people. It wasn't like right after Pentecost when there were 3,000 baptized, 5,000 baptized, and the church flourished. You know, that was the big flash, the exclamation point of God's Spirit working in the church. Now we're in the days of proving it, doing it, living it, going back to the faith once delivered. Notice what John says. You want to know if you're going to be in the kingdom of God? You want to know if you have salvation? We know, verse 14, that we have passed from death. We were all going to die in our sins. We have passed from death unto life. Why? How do we know? Because we love the brethren. How? We get involved. We're there to help. We're there to encourage. We're there to comfort and lift up, to edify, and to turn them around if necessary, because we love the brethren. And then he adds, he that loves not, you can say, well, you know what? My job is passing out the songbook, setting up the hall, cleaning up the parking lot, you know. No. He that loves not his brother, see, it's not optional, abides in death. You're still in death. If you say, me and you, Lord, you know, I say my prayers and me and you, Lord, and I'm not going to get involved in any of this other stuff, he abides in death. Daniel 12. Brethren, ask yourself this question. Ask it privately of yourself. You know, no show of hands or anything. Have you turned a brother or a sister around that because of their attitude, actions, and sins was lost? Have you turned anybody around like that? Or do you always figure that that's someone else's responsibility? That's the host's responsibility. That's the minister's responsibility. That's God's responsibility. You know what the most cowardly approach of a Christian in God's church today is? They say, I'll put it in God's hands. That doesn't sound too cowardly, does it? But you know what it's saying? It's saying, I don't want to get my hands dirty. I'll put it in God's hands. Let him get his hands dirty. I don't want to, you know, there's no profit in it. It's not going to be appreciated. Daniel 12 and verse 3. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness. It's not out of the question. It's something that should be done to turn people to righteousness. That's the ones that are headed for the pit. That's the ones that have a sin in their lives. You go, ooh, I don't want to judge anybody. You know, somebody starts keeping Sunday instead of the Sabbath. You go, ooh, I don't want to judge him. Hey, God's already judged the situation. You know, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to help them see the light? Are we going to get involved? You know, will we get the door slammed in our face? A lot of times. Will we get appreciated? A few times. You know, but they that turn many to righteousness shall shine, shall be as the stars forever and ever. So, brethren, how are our garments? What about our righteousness? Do you know that our righteousness is equated, is tied to, is integral with turning others to righteousness? Let's go over to the book of Revelation. Well, let's go over to Revelation chapter 3. These are the words of Jesus Christ, and they too are a warning to us, brethren. Where are we in time? If you took a menorah and you lit the middle flame, that was the symbol of the church of Thyatira. Of the seven eras of the church, that was the middle flame. Many of you were in the church of Worldwide, and they had a symbol. It was the lion, the lamb, and the little boy, the Philadelphia Church of God, and that was the sixth flame. And then the church goes on, and there is a last era of God's church. And we see a transition in our lifetime going on of that. God is warning, and he says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If God said it to Ephesus, you know, if God said it to Smyrna, no matter which one, hear what God, all the instructions apply to all of us, not just, you know, one or the other. You and I have heard the truth. We've heard the doctrines. We've heard the Word of God. We've heard the plan of God. You know what, brethren? We have more today than the prophets of old? You read in the Scripture, they desired to understand, and they couldn't see what we see. We have all the writings. We have all the words of Christ that He wants us to have. We have the writings of Paul, and then we have these last words of John and this last testimony of Christ here in Revelation 3, verse 18. I counsel to you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Now, that's the character to go up to one of the that's our brother or our sister and turn them around, to turn them from sin, to lay our lives down for others, that you may be rich. What does that say? You're not rich. Just because you have all the doctrines, all the booklets, all the truth, you're not rich. You get the gold tried in the fire, the real character, to the real love of one another, then you'll be rich. Jesus is clearly saying we're not spiritually rich, but we can be. And white raiment, we just touched on that, the righteousness of the saints. Could it be, brethren, that we are not as righteous as we should be, that we need to return to the faith that was once delivered to the saints? That you may be clothed. Jesus is saying to those of this flame, this last flame, He's saying that you may be clothed. That's in effect saying that we are not as righteous as we should be. That's saying that we are unrighteous in His sight. That the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. For as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous. Would Christ be telling us to be zealous if we were zealous enough? Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Oh, I thought I'd already repented. I thought I'd taken care of that. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Oh, I thought Jesus Christ was in here among us. He's saying that if our attitudes are not right, we're not laying our lives down for our brethren, He's out there on the outside knocking on the door. Let me in. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, then I'll come into him. I'll sup with him and he with me. To him that overcomes will I sit down. Notice, not everybody that shows up. He who overcomes. What is it that we need to overcome? You know, ourselves to a large extent. I'll grant to sit with me on my Father's throne, even as I am overcome. I overcame and I'm set down with my Father in His throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Turn over to 1 John in closing, brethren. Brethren, we don't just esteem ourselves better than our esteem others better than ourselves when we feel like they're worthy. You know, we have a problem because we're human of saying, I'm not going to waste my time on that person. We should never give up on somebody. Yes, there is a time when people are playing games and they're not serious and we can't get their attention. There are those that go out from us because they are not of us. But brethren, we have to be willing to try to turn around. We need to be available to people, make contact with them, lay our lives down for them, to show them the truth. Playing games, time is running short. We don't have time to play games, brethren. We are here to treat all mankind with higher esteem. There's too many people in God's church that somehow have learned that they can kind of look down on people in the world. That's not a right concept. It's a wrong and it's a dangerous attitude. You know, we can't say, oh, I'll look down on those people that's keeping Christmas. Well, we would have been doing it. Maybe we were doing it before God opened our minds up to the truth. We don't turn around because God in His grace gave us something and look down on others. Christ loved us while we were yet sinners, the Scripture says. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. With God's help and life and spirit and power, we are able to renew our mind and patiently endure the trials of this life, even as Christians should, and lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3 and verse 16. We'll look at a few of these verses in closing, brethren. Let's ask ourselves, have we returned? Are we returning to the faith, the practice, the living of the faith that was once delivered to the saints? 1 John 3 and verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. So that's clear. We believe that. We're happy about that. We're glad that Jesus Christ died for us and paid for our sins. But notice what we're to do. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever has this world's good, we're rich. We have all the doctrine, all the truth, all the blessings. And sees his brother in need, has need, and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him. You know, like, he's on his own. I'm not going to get involved. I don't want to be burdened by him. How dwells the love of God in him? It doesn't. That's what it's saying. It doesn't. My little children, very endearing, very loving on John's part. Let us not love in word. Talk's cheap, they say. You know, hearing doesn't always produce a fruit. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed. That's in the doing. That's in the living. And in truth. Brethren, both the hearing and the doing and the living. That's the proof. 1 John 3 and verse 19. And hereby we know that we are of the truth. Do we want to know? Do we want to know? Or am I doing it right? Is this the church of God? Will I have salvation? Will I be in the kingdom of God? Am I truly one of the children of God? Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him.